to the fall to the flood. And we're going to have kind of a panoramic view on that. The Lord took 7 days. I got about 30 minutes to get this in, okay? So get your sermon notes, get ready to go. And just a reminder, as we track through this message and as we go through the messages of the story, we're going to be doing this on 3 different levels. And I've got it in your sermon notes for you. We're going to talk about the upper story, and that's the taller stage up here. And that is, what was God doing? What was God wanting to accomplish? What was His design and His purpose? Then the lower story is the historical facts. That's when you read about Noah and the flood, or Adam and Eve, or Cain and Abel. That's what mankind was doing. And then when I come down to this stage, this is the application. This is my story. This is your story. What does this mean for us? And how do we take the living Word of God and have it applied into our life right now? So let's look at what God was doing as we're looking at Genesis chapter 1. What is God doing? And what I want you to see is that the story begins with God. Fill in the blank here. In the beginning, God. God. God doesn't feel the need to announce Himself or describe Himself or validate Himself is the word I'm looking for. He just says, I am. I'm the one who was and is and always will be. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and void. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Genesis 1, 1 and 2 tells us. This is so important that we understand that the story starts with God. Because if your story doesn't start with God, if you don't know who God is, you will never be able to know who you are. This story starts with God. And by the way, incidentally, Revelation 22, verse 21, the story ends with God. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen. Your story, to be complete, has to begin with God. And if you can grasp this truth, in the beginning God, you won't have nearly the trouble understanding and grasping all the truths that are throughout Scripture. If you believe in God and believe that He is who He revealed through His Word, you don't have any trouble with the miracles in the Bible, the things that He did. You don't have a problem of seeing. If He can create the world that was formless and void out of nothingness, what can He do with your life? What can He do with mine? You see, as this one story unfolds through the 66 books of the Bible, we see this recurrent theme. God is the hero of the story. You're not the hero. I'm not the hero. Mankind is not the hero. This is God's doing. This is God's initiation. He is the one that brings order out of chaos. And you can see there in your notes, as you go down through Genesis chapter 1, what God created and how He spoke. He spoke light into the world. He spoke and He separated the sky and the water, and He created the land. And in days 4, 5, and 6, He spoke the sun and the moon and the stars. And then day 5, He created the birds and the sea creatures. And then in animals and the human beings on day 6. And those numbers, 4, 10, 12, 18, 21, and 25, aren't your lucky numbers this week. Those are the verses in the Bible that after God created what He had created, these places, He said a recurrent theme. What was it? It is good. God saw that it was good. It was good. And as marvelous as it is, and as wonderful and breathtaking it is to go and look at God's great creation, here's what the Bible tells us. The creation of things was not God's core passion. The core of His passion is people. People like you and me. Because something changes in the story. God could have spoke humans into existence. But He didn't just speak humans into existence. Look at what He did. He first said, then God said, it's in your notes here, verse 26 to 28, and then in verse 31, let us make man kind in our image. Would you underline us in our image? Because here's our first introduction to the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Our God is one God, who's shown himself in three different personalities, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. He is a God in community, and that's why community is so important in your life and in mine, because we are created in the image of God. Now, the heavens tell the glory of the Lord, but it's humans that are the image bearers of God. Verse 27, so God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female. Both male and female were created in the image of God. And God blessed them. And then there is a phrase that he says after that. He doesn't just say it was good. He says, and would you underline it in your notes there, it was very good. After he created people, God saw, this is very good. Good. Now, have you ever had grandma's soup or Sheila's cinnamon rolls? You know, when you know, she brought them by the office the other day. Here's my plea to get another batch this week. When you sit there and you take a bite into that, you say, this is good. That's what God said. This is very good. Have you ever woke up in the morning and gone into the bathroom and got into the sink and looked in the mirror and said, this is not good? We know what good is and we know what good doesn't look like. Well, God said, it's very good. And of all the beauties of creation, they're secondary to people like you and me. God's supreme passion is to be with us at all cost. Look what it says in Genesis 2, 7, because there's the creation story is revisited, and the focus is on man here. Then God formed, circle that word, he formed a man out of the dust of the ground, and he breathed in his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Notice how God changes what he does. He doesn't just say, light be, humans be. The imagery that we have is that God now came down to the earth that he created, and he picked up dust, and he intimately got involved. And then God takes a deep breath. That wouldn't have been cool if a human would have showed up. And that's what God breathed into man, the breath of life, the spirit of man, became a living being, the thing that would help him connect with God. Then God said, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper. Would you underline that word, helper, suitable for him? The word helper here used in Hebrew, and it's one that I can pronounce. I can't pronounce most Hebrew words. It's azer. And what it means is it's mentioned 20 other times in the Old Testament. And every time it refers to God helping us. But the truth that's being taught here is that when God formed woman for Adam, he made her to be a God-like helper. You see the same imagery coming into the New Testament when Jesus said, it's for your benefit that I go away, because I will send the helper, the paraclete, the one who comes alongside of. Woman wasn't created to wash laundry and cook meals and to serve the man. She was created to be a God-like helper and to make him whole and to make him complete. Formed out of man, out of his side. And I have always liked this quote. The woman was made out of a rib of the side of Adam, not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be loved. And God places them in the garden. Most scholars believe that the likely location was between the Tigris and Euphrates River in modern-day Iraq. In Genesis 3, 4, and 8, wasn't that God just placed them in there in the garden and left them alone, but the imagery that we have is that God was not aloof and distant, but he came down and he fellowshipped with man in the garden. It was a dwelling place. See, there's not a chance that God forgot man or overlooked you or lost his desire. We don't have a creator who created the world and then put it on his axis and gave it a spin and say, have a good life. God is involved with his creation. But as we know, something went terribly wrong. God wanted to build a relationship that was built upon love, a relationship that reflected who He was. For God is love and God is holy. And man is given a choice, and those choices weren't predetermined. God could have created man to always automatically go in lockstep with His will, but then it wouldn't have been a relationship built on love, because love says, I choose you. Love has free will. Love requires the ability to choose. But before we move on, let's look at some truths as a result of what it means that God so intimately created humans as the crowning pinnacle of His creation. Here's what it means. For you and for me, I am not an accident. I didn't come out of some primordial mix. I'm not the result of some cosmic explosion. Rather, you and I came from the heart of a loving God. We are intentional. Evolution requires for you to believe that your beginning has no meaning. You are the result of random events, explosions, mutations, adaptions over time that brought you here. And out of chaos came incredible order by pure chance. It also requires you to believe, evolution that is, that your ending, your death has no significance either, because you just go back to the dust and you are nothing. It's just the cycle of life, the survival of the fittest, no purpose in death. What else would you expect? And if you adhere to evolution as your belief system, and I argue it is a belief system, they say it's science, but it's a science based on hypothesis and facts that come from a belief system, because here's how God is described. God is the God who always was, always is, and always will be, and says you need to accept that by faith. Here's what evolution says. Matter is all there is, all there was, and all there ever will be. And so our choice in this world, really, if you look at those two, are two faith systems. One to believe in eternal matter, one to believe in eternal God. And if you're here, if you know someone in your life that believes in eternal matter over God, I would argue they have more faith. It takes more faith and more to believe in eternal matter, because we know everything has to have some type of beginning. And at least Christianity explains it is by faith we understand this. I could share a whole lot more of that and spend the rest of the time. But here's what I would say. If someone believes that we are random mutations over time, you have incredible faith. Because here's what you're saying. Here's the logical conclusion. If your beginning has no purpose, if your end has no purpose, why on matter's green earth would you ever think that in between matters and has purpose and significance? If beginning has no significance or meaning, if ending has, then you have to conclude that your life has no purpose either. And yet there's something within you that yearns for significance. There's something that cries out when you see injustice in this world. When you see the death of a child and you say, it is wrong. God, do something. The soulish nature of man. Not only am I not an accident, but I am created with purpose. We came from the heart of God. Then later today, read Psalm 139. You can see how intimately He is acquainted with all of us, even while before we were in our mother's womb and while we were in our mother's womb. Not only were you created with purpose, you were created for eternity. You weren't meant to die. Every time we stand beside the gravesite of a loved one or hear of the tragedy, like a Sandy Hook, elementary school, or a theater shooting in Colorado, or the death of a young child in Concordia, Kansas, there is something in us that says, this is not how the world should be. You were created to be in a relationship with one who was eternal. When you understand in the beginning of God and you're not an accident and that your life has a purpose, then you begin to understand more fully His promise to the prophet Jeremiah, I know the plans I have for you, plans for welfare, not calamity, to give you a future and a hope. You understand a little bit more in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 10, that says we're saved by faith, by grace through faith. not of works, lest any man should boast. But notice this, verse 10, but we are created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I'm created with purpose. In fact, here's two that were created in purpose that just came into our life last week and a half or two. Here is on the right hand side is Benjamin Ronald Elstrom. On the left hand side is, I think I'm saying that right. No, on the right, I'm looking around. Over here is Benjamin. To the north is Ethan Morse. And by the way, that baby shower for Ethan and Angie is this afternoon at 4 o'clock. See, God has a plan, and then he created a people, and something went horribly wrong. And you read about it in chapter 3 of the story. It's Genesis chapter 3. You read about it in chapter 1. Here's what we need to understand. Oh, by the way, I'm not alone, okay? I am not alone. That's what it means. God comes in, and these truths mean that I am not alone. We are sought for, and we are loved by God. Let's go on to the lower story. Sin changes everything. Disobedience, a refusal to believe in God, a choice to say, I'm going to take control of my own life, changes everything. And it's here that we are introduced to the antagonist of the story. God is the hero of the story, but Satan is the antagonist, the opponent, the adversary, the one that is working against the design and the plan of God. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Jesus gave us a little bit better understanding of who Satan was and what his true nature is. In John 8:44, he says, you belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He's speaking to the Pharisees who were rejecting Christ. Notice this, Satan, he was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Further, in John chapter 10, Jesus says, I have come that you might have life and have it in abundance. The thief comes to kill, to steal, and destroy. We live in a fallen world now, and there's an antagonist in it, Satan, the power of darkness, the kingdom of darkness, that is working against God's plan in your life and mine. And as you begin to read further into the Bible, you're going to see some of the awful things that his strategy brings into his life. But let's look at three things here real quick about Satan's strategy, because in Ephesians chapter 6, we are told to stand firm and to stand strong and to be aware of the schemes and the strategies of Satan. And he hasn't changed his strategy. You know why he hasn't? It works. It works. Here's what he does. He distorts God's word. Did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? He begins to introduce seeds of doubt into our lives. He did this to Jesus in Matthew chapter 4 when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness for 40 days. He distorts God's word. God's word is truth, we're told. And truth is revealed to us. It's not something we discover. And Jesus prayed that we would be set apart in truth. And he said, Father, your word is truth. And understand that Satan wants to come and distort God's word in your life, use it against you, and begin to play you once he begins to have you believing whether that God was actually holding out on you, which leads us on to this. Then he deceives by offering a counterfeit. Here's what God says, but here, you can have it now. It's yours for the taking. And he begins to outright deny God's word here. You will not certainly die, he says. And then he tries to destroy faith in the character of God. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith it is impossible to please God. For anyone who comes to him must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Hebrews 11:6. Here's what he says in destroying the faith and the character of God. For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened. God is holding out on you. God is trying to keep you from being like him. You can be your own God. And you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Adam and Eve were already living in good. The thing they didn't have was the experience of evil. And as you know the story, they are very quickly to understand what all that means. I like to play with words, and as I was looking this morning at the word destroy faith in the character of God, I looked at that word destroy, and I want you to look at it right now. And I'm going to coin a new word. The strategy of Satan is to de-story your life. He wants to take you out of God's story, of plan and purpose and meaning. The prefix D means to remove, separate, to negate, to be the opposite of, to reduce, to fall away. We call it the fall. That's what sin does. But God moves to write us back in to his story. Sin brought into the human race four things here. Separation. Immediately, relationships were turned upside down. Now, Adam and Eve noticed their nakedness, and they began to sew, and they sew fig leaves for themselves. Now, just understand me here. This isn't just about physical nakedness. This is, once they took of the fruit, they began to see their nakedness, and they began to separate from each other, and their spirits were exposed. It's not like that Adam looked at Eve and said, I never noticed. They began to sew fig leaves for themselves. There were only two people there, and they began to have not just separation, but they began to feel shame in their life. They were created for purpose. They were created in an environment that was extremely good. But they saw they were naked. They were spiritually vulnerable. And they began to experience for the first time sorrow. They began to have fear. In fact, the first negative emotion that we hear about in the Bible is fear. Adam says, I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid, and so I hid myself. And then they would experience suffering, pain and sweat, blood, sweat and tears, and all creation would be affected by the sin. When God means what he says, and when he says, in the day you eat of it, in the day that you disbelieve me, you will surely die. And death entered into the world, and it brought separation, shame, sorrow, and suffering. And then God looked in Genesis 3:22 to 24. He saw that the man had become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and live forever. So the Lord God banished them out of the Garden of Eden. And after he drove the man out, he placed him on the east side of the garden, cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Now, if you just read this and don't look at what God is doing, you kind of think, well, God is saying, well, you don't play by my rules, I'm going to take my ball and go home and you get out of here. And it seems like all that you see is the judgment. But notice what he says. I'm going to banish them from the garden, and I put the angel there. Notice what it says there at the end. To guard the way to the tree of life. He did not want them to eat from the tree of life in a fallen state. And so God put them out of the garden. This is so cool. This is how the story all comes together. Revelation chapter 22, verse 2, I believe it is. Guess which tree we see again? It's the tree of life. It's in the new heaven. In fact, there are only four chapters in the Bible that talk about the world as God created it to be. The first two in Genesis, the last two in Revelation. And the rest of our journey, of our story, is walking between the two gardens of Eden and of heaven. And one day we'll have access to the tree of life and live eternally, and God himself will be the light. There'll be no more sorrow, no more pain, no more suffering. You can read about that in Revelation chapter 21. But because Adam and Eve chose a different vision than God's vision, sin became part of their spiritual DNA and they produced more sinners. You see it as you read on in chapter 4, and you see that they had Cain and Abel, and how quickly sin moved to say, I want control so much, even if it means that I have to take another person's life. And Cain killed Abel. And then as we fast forward hundreds of years later into the time of Noah, the Lord saw, it tells us in Genesis 6, 5 and 6, how the great wickedness of the human race had become on earth, and that every inclination, notice that, every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. The Lord regretted that he made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. At a time in which violence was filling the land, every inclination was evil at the time, the Lord decided, I'm going to need to start over. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And so he had Noah build an ark. Peter tells us he was a preacher of righteousness for 120 years as he built that ark. And the flood waters were going to come and erase the wicked human race. But here was the problem with Noah and the ark. Noah and his family were saved, but when they went into the ark, the sin nature went in with them. And when they came off of the ark, the sin nature came back in, and they continued to produce people with the sin nature. And you see that happening as you read on in the story of Noah, how quickly he goes from moving, given an altar and praising God for his protection to sin and to drunkenness and to shame. You see, the flood didn't work. Sin entered into the ark when Noah and his family entered, and the sin nature came off when he stepped back into the land. And it reminds us in our own story, we need more than a do-over. We need more than a new relationship. We need more than another chance. We need something to deal with the nature of sin that we are born in. And God gives hints that he's going to change that. Notice what he does in Genesis 9, 11 to 14. First time we begin to understand that God is a covenant God. He said, I will establish my covenant. Underline that word, and we'll talk about it more in the weeks to come. But basically, God is saying, I'm going to have a covenant relationship with you, and you can take it to the bank, so to speak. You can trust what I'm going to say. And he put a sign in the clouds after the rain of the rainbow as a sign of the covenant between him and the earth. Here's what God is saying. I love the people I created. I'll never do that again. I'm making a covenant with you and created a rainbow. And he goes, I'm going to get you guys back. God loves us. And the rest of the story, as we begin reading in chapter 2, we begin to see that God is continuing to pursue our hearts to get us back. And God is going to commit to do whatever is necessary to bring us back. We needed more than a fresh start. We needed a new nature. And chapter after chapter, you'll see it won't be easy, and it's going to come at an extreme price. Because here's the truth about this creative God. God refuses to give up on the people. And the rest of the story is his relentless pursuit to win our hearts. We see this in the rainbow, but let's backtrack where we've been. We also see it in the garden when God came and confronted man with his sin. The Lord God, it tells us, made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. This is where the first blood was shed. You don't get animal skins without blood. And God said, in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Death had to be exacted. And so God took something innocent and he shed its blood and made covering for the man and the woman. Hebrews 9:22, you might want to write that scripture down, repeats what the law of Moses told us. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. In the Old Testament, way before we understood this, life is in the blood. That's what the law tells us. Life is in the blood. Notice what he says, though, in Genesis 3:15, because even before then, you have a hint of God's winning us back. He tells the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. This is the first prophecy of a coming Messiah. And here's what it's saying. I forgot to move down here. This is what it means to you and me. Here's what it means. Satan's kingdom was going to inflict limited damage on the Messiah. He'll strike your heel. Now, it looked like a fatal blow, didn't it? The cross, the crucifixion. But Satan had no idea that he was following through the plan to redeem people like you and me back. Because it says, the prophecy said, but he will crush your head. He defeated death and the grave and judgment and condemnation and the sin nature, and God's Spirit would once again live within people like you and me who trusted God's word. I like what Romans 16:20 tells us. You might want to write that one down. The God of peace shall soon crush Satan under your feet. See, Jesus gave him a fatal blow through his resurrection. And then you even see it in Genesis 3:9 as we continue to backtrack. The Lord God called out to the man, where are you? Now understand, this is God. He could have said, Adam, come out from the bush. You can't hide from me. The question was not for God's benefit. The question was for Adam's benefit. And the question is for your benefit and for mine. The most important question that we could answer today is, where are you in relationship to this God who created you with purpose and intention and design? Some here may be more familiar with your own sin, your own failures, your own mistakes, your own shame and your sorrow and your suffering and relationships separated. But hear the heart of a loving God that created you that said, where are you? Come here. Let's take your coverings. Stop hiding out. Let's take your fear and clothe yourself in my sacrifice. God is a God who wants fellowship with you and me. He came down in the cool of the evening to fellowship with Adam and Eve. The same God that breathed into man the breath of life, and this life that would be sustained by the breath of God. Notice what it tells us. Oh, I've been supposed to be going through here, but look at this one. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. This is God on the cross. This is the same God who reached down out of the dust. And man was created. This God is now hanging on the cross. And the breath of God went out of him. He died for you and for me. And it tells us that at that time when he breathed his last, that the temple and the curtain in the temple was torn from top to bottom. We don't have time to go into that, but notice this. It went from top to bottom. Who did the tearing? It was God himself. That curtain separated man from the Holy of Holies, from the presence of God. You see, there's hope. And hope is fixed securely the cross of Jesus Christ. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed right now.